Well, we are continuing with our message series. You asked for it. If you want to take out your sermon notes that you received on your way in, and you're going to want to write some things down, and we're going to talk about some things that are pertinent to the day and the hour in which we live, and so want to bring some clarity. Let me maybe just kind of give you a little outline real quick, a synopsis of what we're going to talk about. I'm going to lay out some theology for you first, and then give you some real practical things at the end that you can do. And so if you have your message notes out, you're going to want to just jot some things down. But here's a question that I want to address today, and I'm going to be just perfectly transparent with you. Nobody really submitted this question, but I know it's a question that's on people's minds because of the recent events. You know, I was just like you. I woke up last Monday morning horrified to the news that was showing up on my phone, the alerts that I was getting, and you know, I was just overwhelmed by, you know, what happened, and I can't imagine how those families must feel, that the people that are dealing with all of that, everything that happened in Las Vegas just 7 days ago. And so what I want to do is I want to address some things, you know, and just answer the question, why does God allow tragedies like that to happen where, you know, such a large number of people can lose their life, you know, hundreds of people get wounded, you know, where is God in the middle of all that? Why does God allow those things to happen? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. And, you know, I just want to lay some truth out there for you so that you can clearly understand what the Word of God says. Now, here's some things that sometimes in times like this you hear people say, and I, you know, almost hate to bring these out, but I kind of have to dispel them a little bit. So here's the first one. You know, you'll hear people say, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. Anybody ever heard anybody say that before? Maybe you've said that before. And you know, what that saying implies is that God orchestrates everything that happens in the earth, both good and bad. And, you know, it all happens for a reason. In other words, there's some part of God's divine plan that fits in. And I'm just going to say right up front, I don't agree with that, all right? I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and I'm going to show you. Here's another one that people say, and is partially true, and I'm going to qualify that, and here it is. God is in control. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? God is in control. You know, if you've ever attended a funeral, you know, a lot of times you'll hear, well, you know, everything happens for a reason, or God is in control. Listen to me carefully, okay, and I'm going to prove this from the Word today. God is in control only of what you give Him control over. I'm going to say that again. I think we preachers do an injustice to just make a blanket statement and say God is in control, again, implying that God was somehow orchestrating or was behind all of these tragedies and things like that that happened. No, the truth of the matter is that in your life and in mine, God is in control, but only of those things that you give Him control over. All right, so if there's little areas of your life that you haven't relinquished to the Lord, if you're a follower of Christ here today, you know, we've all got those little areas where, you know, maybe we kind of don't want God messing with. You know what I'm talking about? So we kind of hold them back a little bit. Guess what? God's not in control of that. You are. And how's that working out for you? Here's the next one that people say, and that is, all things work together for good. Well, you know, the Bible says that in Romans chapter 8. However, people take that and lift it out of context. That is not in the totality what the Bible says. Okay, because, you know, here's the thing. You know, there's a lot of families right now out in the Las Vegas area that would swear up and down that all things don't work together for good because they're hurting right now. They're experiencing a lot of pain. And so, you know, we can't just throw out blanket statements like that and say, well, you know, all things work together for good, because it's not necessarily true. Here's another one. This is all part of God's big plan. This is all part of His plan. And, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. Can I just lay it out there real plain? If God was somehow behind what happened in Las Vegas, and if it's all part of His big plan, guess what? I don't want to serve that God. I'm just being real, all right? Because I don't believe that that's our God. I don't believe that that's what God does. Here's one that I hear at funerals sometimes when somebody dies, especially a child, and that is this, that God needed another angel in heaven. You know what sayings like that are really all about? You want me to tell you? It's where preachers don't know what to say or are too proud to say, I don't know. So what we do is we make up dumb stuff to tell people like that to help them try and feel better. Well, guess what? That doesn't make anybody feel better. You know, God didn't need another angel in heaven, so He didn't take 40 or 58 lives in Las Vegas and because He needed some more angels in heaven. He's got plenty of angels. And by the way, people don't become angels when they go to heaven. So that's a whole nother message. So we want to address some things, and I'm being light because it is a very, very, very serious subject and a very, very serious event that happened, but I want to lay out the truth again, and I want to answer some questions. What is the truth? What does the Bible say about these types of things? Well, I'm going to give you six things. Again, if you're writing notes, just fill in these blanks, okay? So we got to go all the way back to the beginning so that we can gain an understanding of this. And so I'm going to take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created the heaven and the earth, and then he created man, put man in the garden. And then when God created man, he gave man control over the earth or the planet. He gave man control over creation. So let me show you a verse in the Bible, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified Translation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said this, he said, "Let us," and parenthetically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "make mankind in our image, after our likeness," and look at this, "and let them have complete authority." Everybody say, complete authority. Come on, say it. Complete authority. Okay, so he said, let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame beast, and look at this, and over all the earth and over everything that creeps in the earth. So when God created man, he put him in the garden, and then he gave man stewardship, responsibility, control, and dominion over the entire planet. And he told man, he said, "Here's what I want you to do. My plan for you is to live under my blessing, my favor, my power, and I want you to replenish the earth. I want you to fill the earth with people just like you." And then the next thing that God did when he created man, he gave man the right to make choices. Choices. Did you know that man, human beings, mankind, and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the only ones in all of creation that have the right to make decisions and to choose? In other words, to exercise what's known as free will. And so God gave man the ability to be able to choose. Now, why is that? Why did God give man that right and that privilege and that ability? Because God didn't want a planet full of robots. You know, if God just wanted a bunch of people to love him, he could have created a bunch of people that just automatically love him and worship him and all this kind of stuff. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted people who had the right to choose him. He wanted people that could make that decision to choose him above all other things that they can worship and they can love. So he gave man the right to choose. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And of course, there's many, many verses that touch on this, but here's one that just lays it out real clear. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. "Today, I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and cursings. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice that you make." Oh, that you, and by the way, he says, "I'm giving you the choice, and I'm going to tell you which decision to make, but it's still your decision. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life." So he's saying, "I give you the right to make the choice. I'm telling you which choice to make. And if you want your life to be in line with God's plan and God's will and what he wants for you, then you need to make this decision. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you'll live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, here's something that I want to say to you and just kind of address, okay? There is a theological belief among a certain denomination that God has already chosen who is going to heaven and who is going to hell, and that he's already determined. It's called the doctrine of predestination, okay? That is not a biblical doctrine, because if that's so, what's the point on me even being here today preaching you the word if God has already chosen who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, who's going to make it, who's not going to, who's going to make the wrong choice? We don't even need to gather. And there's such fallacy in that belief because it's not founded on the word of God, because God again gave us the right to be able to choose. And God loves you and me so much and respects your right to choose, he'll let you choose to go to hell if you want to. you're kind of dumb if you do, but okay, but he still respects your choice and he'll let you make that choice. God does not send anybody to hell. Matter of fact, Jesus said hell wasn't even created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But if we choose not to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and to live for him and make him the Lord of our lives, then we're the one that has to pay or suffer the consequences of that decision. You know, and that I'm not trying to imply that God doesn't work in people's lives to influence your decisions. Thank God he does. Because I am in this room today and you're in this room today because God moved on somebody's heart to tell you that Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you a good life. He wants to redeem you. And you believe that and made a decision to believe that. And the truth of the matter is that he does work in people's lives to try and influence their decision. But ultimately, the decision is theirs. Billy Graham said this. He said, God will not force himself on anyone against their will. It's your part to believe. It's your part to receive. Nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. So God gave us the choice. He gave Adam a choice. And so here's the next point. In his life, in Adam in the garden, Adam made the decision. Man chose to surrender that control that God gave to him to God's enemy when he sinned in the garden. When Adam sinned, he bowed his knee to a different God at that moment. And when he did, he surrendered the authority, he surrendered the dominion, he surrendered the control that God had given him to God's adversary and then gave him control over the planet. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. There is a scripture in Luke chapter 4 where we call it the temptation of Christ, where Jesus had been in the wilderness fasting and praying and the enemy showed up, the devil showed up to tempt him. And one of the things that the devil did was, look at verse 5 in chapter 4. He said, then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In other words, somehow, supernaturally, he just revealed all of it to Jesus at one time and showed him all of it. And look at this, verse 6. I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and the authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine. And I can give them, they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me. Now, why was that a temptation for Jesus? Well, the temptation comes in the fact is, that's what Jesus came to buy back. And what Satan was offering him was an alternative plan. Well, here's the lie. You know, with every temptation, there's a lie. You know, and the devil never shows you the backside of the temptation. He only shows you the pleasure, the good things, all the good stuff that you're going to get out of it, but he doesn't show you the results. And so what he did not tell Jesus was this, I'm lying to you about I'll give it to you. You just bow your knee to me and that's all that needs to happen. And so that's where the temptation came in because it was a plan B. However, the lie was, I'll give it to you if you will worship me. And I love Jesus' response. I didn't put it in your notes, but Jesus' response was, basically get behind me because you shall only worship the Lord your God. Kind of put it back on him, flip the script on him. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, Paul wrote this and he said, Satan, who is the God, little g, of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You know, Jesus, in one of his interactions with the religious leaders of the day, he turned to them and you know, I love Jesus. He just kind of told you where the rubber met the road sometimes. You know, He didn't blow sunshine and all that kind of stuff. He just kind of put it out there. And he turned to these religious leaders one day and he says, you're of your father, the devil. And he's the father of all lies. And so just kind of threw that on them. And he was right, obviously. Why is that? Well, when Adam bowed his knee to the devil, unfortunately, everybody after him then came under the control and the authority of the enemy. And so when Jesus said that, outside of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, everybody is of their father, the devil. All right? Now, I know we don't like, because listen, the mean people, everybody's bad. There are good people who don't know Jesus. Okay, maybe. There are good people who don't know Jesus. But unfortunately, if they don't know Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus, they still are going to spend an eternity without Him. I mean, that's just the cold, hard facts from the Word of God. Unfortunately, or fortunately, rather, they can make a decision. And, you know, I think when we hear about things like that, I was telling somebody this week, you know, I think it would have been easier on all of us as a nation if the investigators had immediately, like Sunday night or Monday, come and said, hey, this guy was radicalized and became a terrorist. I think we could have wrapped our brains around that because we've been so indoctrinated, if you will, to evil that comes in that form. But what is hard for us as a nation and as American people to swallow is the fact that here's an American that we don't know what his motives were. We don't know if he was radicalized. They don't think he was a terrorist. And yet somebody was so evil that they could destroy the lives of 58 innocent people. It just doesn't happen, and it just shouldn't happen. Here's what you need to understand. Evil is available to everyone. And somehow in his, I don't even pretend to understand the psyche of that guy, but somehow he decided to let evil prevail in his life and take control. And here's why. And that is, you need to understand this, and here's the next truth. And that is, the enemy is bent on the destruction of mankind. The devil hates you. And please do me a favor. And I know we're coming up on the Halloween season, but get out of your mind the picture of the devil as a pitchfork with two horns and a red suit. Okay? He is not like that at all. He hates your guts. You know why? Because you're created in the image and likeness of God. He's already tried to get at God one time, and that didn't work out too well for him. And so the only way he can get at God is to attack you. And especially if you know Christ, he's bent on your destruction. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10 in the Bible in basic English. It says this, "The thief comes only to take the sheep." Now the thief Jesus was referring to is the devil. "And to put them to death. He comes for their destruction. I have come," Jesus said, "I have come so that they may have life and have it in greater measure." And so when we see evil in our world, and unfortunately, there are people in our world and have been people in our world that have just totally given themselves so far over to evil that I even wonder if there's a possibility of bringing them back. Some people, you know, might be just too far gone. I'm not their judge. However, you know, I remember in, I guess it was 2002, early 2002, I was ministering and you know, 9/11 had just happened and it was fresh in everybody's mind. And I was preaching and I made the statement. And I said this, I said, "Guys, we need to understand something. There is evil present." I was telling him, just like I'm telling you right now. "And Osama bin Laden has given himself, or had given himself, over to evil. He was an evil person." And I remember I made the statement and I said, "My prayer is that he will either be killed or caught." And I had two ladies get up and walk out of the right in the middle of my message. And word got back to me, the problem was this, because I should have been praying for his salvation. Okay? Guess what? I wasn't in the mood to pray for his salvation at that time. Can I be real? All right? My prayer was is that his life be stopped so he could not perpetuate evil anymore, or he be captured. Okay? And sometimes we need to realize that sometimes the only way to deal with evil is to overcome it with action based on right action, right motives and good intentions. What I mean by that is sometimes there has to be some shedding of blood to dispose of evil. Now, we don't like to talk about that, but it is necessary and it's biblical. Hallelujah. Okay? Now, I'm not saying if your neighbor, you think your neighbor is evil, don't go out trying to take their life, all right? I ain't saying that. If you only knew my husband, no, I'm not saying that, all right? Okay, the devil, no, all right. That's not for you and I to decide pretty much, okay? But what I want you to know is that the enemy is bent on your destruction. He hates your guts. He wants to destroy your life. Now, here's the good news. 2,000 years ago, in his divine plan, and this was the overall plan of God, God said this. He said, my people are really hurting. Humanity is really, they're spiritually dead. They're without me. They have no relationship with me. They're lost and undone. I have to do something about it. So in all of eternity past, he made the decision to send Jesus. In other words, who was God made flesh. And the Bible says when the fullness of time had come, that Christ was born, and we're getting ready to celebrate that season in a couple of months, but that Christ was born and he came into the earth as part of God's plan. But you know what? He wasn't born to live. He was born to die. He was born to pay the price for you and for me, to shed his blood on the cross so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be bought back, and we could be brought out from underneath the control of the devil and brought into the control that God originally planned, and that was with us and God ruling and reigning in our lives. That was God's plan. And so he sent Jesus, and Jesus lived 33 years here in the earth. And then you know the story. He died that horrible death on the cross, and he paid the price for your sin and mine. And here's the good news in all of that. The Bible says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the price for you and for me. But not only that, here's the point I want you to get. Jesus won that control back in his death, his burial, and get this, in his resurrection. In other words, the control that originally was given to Adam, Jesus bought it back, paid the price to bring all of mankind out of it, and his death, his burial, and resurrection. And all you and I have to do is just simply believe that, receive that, and make Jesus the Lord of our lives. And then all of a sudden, you're brought out of the control of the enemy and placed under the control of God. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Extra, I don't think that's in your notes, but and it says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, after his resurrection in Matthew 28, it says this, that when he appeared to the disciples, the first thing that he told them, and I love this, he walks into the room, and by the way, he didn't walk in and open the door and then walk in. The Bible says he passed through the door while it was shut. Okay. Y'all don't understand what I'm saying. The brother walked through the closed door and then stood in the middle of his disciples and said, hey, look at this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if anybody had ever asked the question, Jesus, so how did you get it? He said, I won it back. I paid the price to get it back. He goes on to say, and I didn't put it, but he goes on to say that, and now I delegate you, I give you that authority. Now go therefore and preach the gospel. See, God never intended for us to preach the gospel as a weak church, as an emaciated church, as a broke down church. No, Jesus intended for the church to go forth and preach the gospel with the same authority, same power that he said he has. Look at this scripture in Revelation chapter 5. I know some of us are scared to read Revelation because it's got the boogeyman all in it, but it is a great book. And in his vision, the Apostle John was seeing things in heaven, and one of the angels brought a scroll to him and showed it to him. And he asked John the question, and he said, who's worthy to open this scroll? And it was a rhetorical question, but John took it as a question, meaning nobody is worthy. And the Bible says he began to weep and weep and weep. And here's what happened. But one of the 24 elders that's around the throne said to me, stop weeping. Look. The old King James says, behold. if you were raised in South Georgia where I'm from, it's looky here. He said, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. And he is worthy to open the scroll. And so Jesus walks up and takes the scroll and, of course, opens it. So what I want you to see is that Jesus bought back the authority, the dominion, and the control that Adam lost in his sin. Jesus has won it back. And then here's the last point, and that is this. In Jesus' name, in his name, we have that same authority over the enemy. Can I ask you a question? Do you think the devil's a problem for Jesus? Do you think the devil's a problem for God? Okay. Well, if you and I, and I'm going to show you scripture here in just a second, but if you and I have been given the same authority that Jesus has in his name, we have the right to use his name, and behind his name is all of that authority and power, then why are we letting the devil bother us? I know it is. Thank you. Look at this verse from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Paul's prayer, by the way, this is a prayer you can pray over yourself. Part of it, he said, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he, Jesus, is far above. Everybody say far above.
Far above.
He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things, say all things.
All things.
Come on, say it.
All things.
Say it like you mean it.
All
God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things, look at this, for the benefit of the church. Turn to look at somebody close by you and let's just make an assumption. Let's just assume, maybe not, but let's just assume everybody in here is a follower of Christ. So therefore, you are part of the body of Christ, also known as the church. Look at them today and ask them the question, is there anything not under your feet? Turn to your second choice and ask them too so they don't feel left out. Okay? So he said, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things to the benefit of the church, and the church is his body. Stop right there. You know, I saw a lot of people coming into church today. I knew most everybody. You know, I'm going to use my friend Dwayne up here in the front. When Dwayne came in this morning, you know what I didn't say? Hey, here comes Dwayne and his head. Or I didn't say, here comes Dwayne's head and his body. You know what I did? I said, hey, here comes Dwayne. Here's my point. If Jesus is the head and we are the body, guess what? We're all one in the same. When the devil sees you coming, he doesn't say, here comes Jesus' head and then his body. No, all he knows is here comes Jesus. And he said this, he said, and the church is his body. It's made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. I didn't have space nor time to be able to mention it, but please read chapter 2 because chapter 2 goes on to say in Ephesians, so if Jesus is raised up far above all principality, power, might, and everything that's named, Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you are seated in him. So where are you seated if Jesus is far above all that stuff? You're seated far above all that stuff. Come on now. You are seated in Christ far above all of that. Guess what? The devil, all principalities, power, might, demons, whatever, are under your feet. Quit talking about the devil like you have to apologize to him. Quit looking up at him when you talk about him. No, look down and thank God he's under my feet. And guess what? Everything he represents is under my feet. I'm going to say something to you, and then I'm going to let it sink in for a minute, okay? Jesus has done all he's going to do about the devil. People will pray, Jesus, do the devil's been after me all week. Jesus, can you do something about that? No, he did something about it 2,000 years ago. I hope I'm helping somebody. So, those are the facts. That's the truth. So what am I saying to you? Well, what I'm saying to you is that in Jesus' name, now I can't answer for the people in Las Vegas, but what I can do is answer for me, and I can answer for the truth that I'm telling you today. And so I'm telling you that in Jesus' name, evil does not have to hurt and harm your life. I thought maybe I'd get more than two or three amens on that one. But so the question is, then what can we do? I mean, if evil's present in the world and there are things going on, then what can we do? Here's the first thing you need to do. Number one, you need to prepare. Prepare. Oh, Lord, he's telling us to buy a bunch of freeze-dried food and stock up. No. That's not the kind of prepping I'm talking about. All right? No, here's what I'm getting at. I read this quote not too long ago, and I loved it. I actually heard it first, and then I read it. There was a Navy SEAL who was being interviewed, and he said this, "Under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training." You know, and listen, I'm not speaking despairingly, so please don't take it this way. The first responders, the people that are heroes in Las Vegas, did not rise to the occasion. There was not something that supernaturally came on them at that moment to help and save lives like they did. What happened is, at the moment, they sunk to the level of their preparation. Because most of the people that you hear and read about had some kind of training in their lives where they were taught first aid, they were taught how to resuscitate people, they were taught how to save people's lives, and so they sunk back to their level of preparation. And what I'm wanting you to see, folks, is in the world that we're living in that is full of evil, you are not going to rise to the occasion. Somebody says, well, what would you do if you were in that situation? You really don't know. The only thing I can tell you is, what are you training yourself to do right now? Because that's what you're going to sink back to. What do I mean by that? When you know, listen, there are opportunities every day that we face for our lives to experience things. What I'm saying to you is, you can begin to prepare now before trouble comes so that you're ready for it. See, that's why it is so important that when there is no pressure going on in your life that's huge and overwhelming and life-threatening, that is the time to prepare yourself spiritually, not when all hell's breaking loose in your life. Because I do know there are ebbs and tides. I mean, there are times where things are kind of quiet in our lives. Guess what? That's not the time to catch up and binge on The Walking Dead. Which, there's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. I'm just saying. You know, I did a little research. And there's a book on leadership that I'm getting ready to read. I'll tell you all about it after I read it. But it was written by a SEAL Team 6 member. And one of the things that that stands out in their training, that, and by the way, you know they're obsessed. Okay, they're at a whole nother level, all right? I don't know if you've ever been around any of those guys, but you know, when you get around that level of military activity, it's just, you know, there takes a special kind of person to be on that level. And one of the things that marks their high intensity training is this thing called constant repetition. Constant repetition. They do the same things. They train over and over and over and over and over. And over, and just when they think they've about got it, they practice it again And again and again, here's why. Because they are trained to be able to respond in a situation so that they don't have to think, what am I supposed to do? What is my psychological, what is my response at this moment? No, they're trained so that it becomes automatic. It's the first thing that they do, and they really don't have to make a conscious decision. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that spiritually speaking, you and I need to train in the same manner so that when sickness or disease tries to touch your life, when you get that report from the doctor, when something happens and life happens to all of us, the first thing you don't do is revert to fear. The first thing you do is, because you've been trained, you don't even have to think about it. The thing that comes out of you is the Word of God. My God is my strength and my shield, my buckler. Whom shall I fear? I'm preaching a whole lot better than y'all are responding right now. Maybe you're just listening. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For physical training is of some value. Well, Planet Fitness is of some value. But I like what he says. Useful for very little. Okay, but anyway. But godliness, spiritual training is useful and of value in everything and in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. Now, what am I saying? Pastor, are you telling me I got to read the Bible 24 hours a day? I got to spend 6 hours a day in prayer? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying to you is, when you have the time, use it and prepare spiritually. Spend time in the Word of God. Get the Word of God down on the inside of you. The best time to put the Word in you is when you don't need it, and that way it'll be there when you do need it. Number two, what's the second thing you can do? Pray. Pray. Mamas, daddies, listen to me. I want to say this to you. Don't ever send your children out at the beginning of the day, especially if you got small kids. Don't send your kids to school without praying over them. And I'm not saying God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food. I'm not saying that. I was thinking about some of the prayers, you know, we teach kids. Good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. No, what I'm saying, it doesn't have to take 30 minutes. You can do it in your car while you got them in the back seat. Lord, thank you right now in Jesus' name. That Father, you protect my kids, that you keep them safe, Lord. I thank you that your hand is upon them, that wherever they go, they are blessed. I thank you, Father, that they are protected by your hand and by your angels, that in Jesus' name, as they go to school today, I thank you, Lord, any plans of the enemy is destroyed right now in the name of Jesus. And see, that doesn't take a long time. And it's not hard. Look at this quote. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said this: God does nothing except in response to a believing prayer. See, we got this idea that, okay, well, it's okay if I just send my kids to school. God's going to take care of them. And He might, because of His mercy that endures forever. But why not send them out with the confidence that you spoke something out of your mouth and you have authority over their lives until a certain point, and you can declare certain things over their lives and use that authority that Jesus bought and paid for. See, and I got to hurry up, but based on what we've already talked about, and I know this is hard for some theologians to accept, but it's the truth. At the moment, and for the moment, because of Adam's sin, God is somewhat of an outsider in the earth. When Adam bowed his knee to Satan, God, the door was kind of shut on God to be able to just step in and do whatever He wants to do. You do understand God is sovereign, but in His sovereignty, He gave man that ability to choose. And when man made the wrong choice, God then became an outsider just for the moment. That's going to change one day. But what I want you to see is that He needs a legal right to be able to step into your life to act. The thing that gives Him the legal right to move in the earth is when a believer in Jesus Christ lifts up their voice and prays and says, God, move. And God says, okay, I've been waiting on somebody to ask. And He steps into the situation. Let me show you a verse. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Now, if Jesus could just step in and do whatever he wanted to do, why did he say this? Because we have to ask. We have to open the door. Look at James 5:16. It says this, "The earnest prayer, the heartfelt prayer," one translation says, "of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." God's waiting on you to pray. He's waiting on us to pray. All we have to do is give him the opportunity to step into that situation. "Well, you know, it's not that big of a problem. I don't really need to bother God with that." Let me tell you something. God is big enough to hear 7 billion prayer requests at one time, answer them all at the same time, and not even blink an eye or break a bead of sweat. You're not bothering God with your little problem. Here's the third thing you got to do. So we got to prepare, we got to pray. Here's the third thing, trust. We got to trust. We got to learn how to rest in the power of God's Word. Trust that God's Word is true and that what He said, He meant, and it will come to pass. Let me show you some verses. Isaiah 41:10. This is from the Message translation. It says this, "Don't panic," God told the children of Israel. "Don't panic. When you get that report, don't panic. When stuff starts happening around you, don't panic." Why? "I'm with you." "I sure don't feel God." "I'm with you," he said. "I just feel like God is a million miles away." "I'm with you," he said. He did not put an addendum on there that says, "if you feel like it." If you just have goosebumps and it just feels like honey is running down your head and you just feel chills and, "Oh, it's just the presence of God is in this place. Oh, I just feel, oh, I just look, oh, it just feels." No, he said, "Whether you feel like it or not, I am with you." "There's no need to fear, for I am your God. I'll give you strength. I'll help you. I'll hold you steady, and I'll keep a firm grip on you." You know what happens when God holds on to you? You ain't going to fall down. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, here's one, and this is a whole message unto itself, and I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to try and resist the temptation to comment very much on it. But Psalm 91 verse 11 says this, "For he will give his angels." You do understand there are beings called angels that are assigned to you. And I'm not talking about fat little babies with wings that look like those little Precious Moments statues. No, I'm talking about big dudes with swords and weapons and power available to them. "He will give his angels charge over you to accompany and defend and preserve you in all your ways of obedience and service. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The angels don't even want you stubbing your toe on the concrete. They're there to protect you. They're there to protect your children. That's why I don't ever dismiss a service on Sundays without saying, "Father, thank you that the angels protect every family member, every household, every car. Lord, keep them safe in Jesus' name." Now, I'm going to blow your mind, maybe pop a circuit or two with this last verse, and this is it, and then we're out of here. Psalm 103, verse 20. Look at this. David wrote, and he said, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." Now, that doesn't seem like a really big deal on the surface, but here's what you need to understand. They obey the word of God regardless, because it's the word of God. Here's my point. They obey the word whether you say it, whether Jesus says it, or whether God says it. Because it's all the word to them. So when you stand up and you declare, like that verse in Psalm 91, "Lord, thank you that the angels have charge over me. They protect me and keep me safe. Father, thank you that as I get out on 485 with the other idiots, Lord, thank you that the angels protect me. And Lord, I thank you that they keep me, my children safe while they're at school. Lord, thank you that they keep me safe while I'm on my job. Lord, thank you that they're all around. I may not be able to see them. I may not be able to tell they're there, but thank you that they're there. Guess what? They just heard the word come forth, and in their ears, it sounds just like the Heavenly Father said it. And when you say, in the name of Jesus, guess what? Those ones that are assigned to you, they snap to attention, and they're ready to hear what's getting ready to come out of your mouth. And what I double dog dare you to do is to put the word in your mouth and let them work for you. We got too many angels standing around in the unemployment line. No, put them to work. No, we let stuff like, you know what? My back is killing me. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. You know, I got more month than I do money. Ha, 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 ha. And you know what they have to do? They have to just bow their head and stand over to the side and just wait. And a lot of them have just been waiting. And here's what I'm wanting you to do. Don't let them wait anymore. Here's my point in all of this. I want you to know that in this life, in the life that we're living in this earth, God has a way to protect you and to keep you safe. And I'm going to tell you what Jesus said, and then I'm done. Be it unto you according to your faith. If you believe it, put it into motion. Put it into action. Begin to put the word down on the inside of your heart. Begin to see yourself being protected. See yourself being safe and sound when all is breaking loose around you. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word. Father, I thank you for your love, your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you bought the authority and the dominion and the power back. And then you gave us your name. And I thank you that at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, thank you for these wonderful people. I thank you, Father, that if for a moment, maybe their hearts and minds got over on the side of fear, Lord, I pray that you would help bring them back to the side of faith. Lord, help us to stand strong in our faith in you and our belief in the Word of God. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to be afraid of the powers of darkness, afraid of the hand of the enemy, for our God is greater. You said in your Word, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I never like to dismiss our time together without giving you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've heard me talk about, you know, having a relationship with Christ and knowing him and being in relationship with him, and maybe you don't understand what that means. Maybe you've never experienced that before. I'm not talking about finding religion. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm talking about you entering into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what the price that he paid for all of us. I'd love the privilege of being able to pray with you today. If you've never made that decision, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you can do that right now. You can do that in just a moment. And maybe you're here and maybe you've made that decision before or at some point in your life, but you know your heart's not where it needs to be. It's grown cold towards the Lord, and maybe you know you're not where you need to be, but you know you need to do something. And I know the enemy's going to lie to you. He's going to try and tell you, oh, you don't have to do that. You can do that later. Now, I want you to know something. First of all, God's not mad at you. He loves you dearly. He's already paid the price for your forgiveness. And all you have to do is turn your heart back towards him. And you can come back to him today. I'd love the privilege of being able to pray with you. If that's you, if I've mentioned you or described you in either one of those scenarios where you need to give your heart to Christ for the first time or you need to recommit your life to Christ, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up and come down front or anything like that, but I would love to pray with you in the way that I know that you need prayer is by you just simply putting your hand up. And by doing that, you're saying, pray for me, Pastor. I want to make sure that I am in relationship with God, that my heart is right, and I want to come back to Christ, or I want to give Him my heart for the first time. If that's you, just put your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. Church, if you believe in what we're doing, pray this prayer with me so loud you can hear it with your own ears. Say this. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you today. I believe in my heart that you died for me. I believe you were raised from the dead. And I make you the Lord of my life. Come into my heart. Wash me clean by your blood. Give me a brand new start. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for a new beginning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Church, we had some hands go up. Can we celebrate? Come on, let's make some noise. Hallelujah.